And this is a meditation, a study that actually I began earlier this year, right after the lockdown. And as all of us have experienced, there has been a sense of deep weariness in general in life after the past few years. And there are all kinds of strains on the human soul. We might be talking about relational strains or financial strains, the weariness of the suffering of life and sin. For 2 years, in a lot of the hindrances of fellowship, many were left to themselves. And when we are left to ourselves, then we are left to our own failures and sins, and often the guilt of all of that. And it seemed like there was a lot of this weariness of the soul. And in light of that, this text has been an encouragement to me and an encouragement even as I taught it to our church. And the question that I want to ask you is, how are you doing this morning? Are you encouraged or are you weary? As you think about your own life, there are different ways that you might answer it. And sometimes the answer is different depending on the week that I would have been here. Maybe today you are encouraged. Or maybe another week you might be weary because you are focused or you have been impacted by certain things of this life. And I think the reason that our encouragement, our motivation goes up and down is because many times, even though we know it, we tend to set our minds and our affections on the temporal issues, the issues of today, rather than the issues of eternity. And the Christian life is not designed to be like that, up and down. In fact, if you think about Paul at the end of the epistle to the Corinthians, he says, speaking of the resurrection hope, be steadfast in view of these things, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So the Christian life, as we set our minds on eternal things, is supposed to be anchored in an eternal motivation and hopefulness. But we don't live like this, do we? And that is the issue. And so this morning, I want to cast our minds and our hearts forward to encourage your hearts towards glory. And really, this is essential so that we are able to resist what we can call the magnet, the strong magnet, the gravity of this world. I'll read this passage and then we'll pray and then we'll move on. The text that I want to look at, and this will be our jumping point, the truths in this text for this consideration. But I want to start all the way in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this precious known promise, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. So Father, draw our hearts and our minds away from the pull of that which is passing away, so that we are fixed on the glory that is revealed, to be revealed in your coming and your appearance. Encourage our hearts. Help us to be people of anticipation and joy, no matter what hits us in this life because of these truths. Use your word. Convict us, challenge us, work among us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name. Seems that more than ever, isn't it, the attractions of this world are strong. The world is passing away, but it seems to be stronger and stronger. The cares of this world, as Jesus said, can be strong enough to choke the word. You remember the parable of the soils, the thorns, like thorns. The word comes, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So both our quest for joy in this world and the burden of care in this world are designed to draw us away from our focus towards Christ. You see, the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches. We want joy, therefore we pursue some of these things, and that distracts us. But the burdens themselves of this world distract us. Both of them are designed to draw us away from our focus in Christ. And that's why this morning I want us to be considering glory. That is what God has given us, so that we are hindering this magnet. And the truth is that if you truly consider consistently, often, we are not a people anymore. It seems like the church has changed. We sing about things now and the things of the cross, but we don't sing as much as we used to of the things of glory, do we? How many songs do we sing about heaven? It's less than it used to be. No accident then we are challenged by the present, isn't it? But a true consideration of glory, when we do that, we find that the infinite marvels of what Jesus is going to bring for us, these things are so great that there is little to separate whether you're looking at the distracting joys or the distracting burdens of this life. They are nothing compared to that which is to come. Look at a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 17 and 18. So we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. These are amazing words. Look at verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction. Wait a minute, Paul. What are you talking about? He's talking about this life. Even if you were to suffer from the time of your birth to the time that you die. What is the statement here? It is light. It is momentary. How can it be? Because it feels so real and permanent. He's saying this light, momentary affliction is light and momentary because it is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, there is no comparison between that which is to be revealed. There is little to separate both the joys and the burdens of this age compared to the glory that is to be revealed for the sons of God, and that is us. As we look at Romans chapter 8, there are precious verses, and I focus on the last two, verse 29 and 30, but in that passage is the golden chain of salvation. Those who are predestined will be glorified. It's a passage we know and treasure. But even as I looked at this verse, and it has been taught and meditated on many times by believers over the ages, but that one word at the end of it, glorified, is not a word that has been explained much. The theology books say so. You will be privileged if you find much messages or sermons on glorification. That specific theme has not received as much attention as it should. And yet there is so much encouragement, necessary encouragement for us in this consideration of glorification. What comes to your mind when you think about glorification? Most probably you will be thinking about the glorification of the body. I will have no more pain. No more sin. That's front and center what comes to our mind, and that's correct. But did you know there's so much more? There's so much more in being glorified. There's much richness. It's waiting for us in Scripture. If you would just go, and it's not even there to be mined, it's there at the surface just to consider. And even that is a lifelong study. But I want to ask, at least open the gateway for you of this meditation this morning. And the theme itself, you want to be amazed in your Christian life? You say, you know, my heart is getting deadened. You want to be amazed? Well, here's a theme for you to study. Because the theme itself of the believer's glorification is designed to amaze us. Look at verse 18, what we read. He says what? For I consider, this is very similar to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, how do I think about my sufferings? How I deal with the things that it makes me feel and think about my life? He says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Do you see that in the verse? They are not worth comparing with what? The glory that it is to be revealed. There is an infinite contrast. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of glory. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's a sensory description of the eyes and the ears and the heart. Even the people who write about it can only write that which they have some sense of, but it is not an experiential sense because it is yet to come. And all that Paul is saying is, it's full of amazement. It's full of amazement. We are considering this morning an infinitely better state, not a comparatively better, right? But an infinitely better state than we are currently in, including the joys that you have in this life, not just the suffering. The whole sum of your life, if you sum it up and then you compare it to glory, it is nothing, infinitely nothing, compared to that which the Lord has stored up for you if you belong to Jesus this morning. And motivated by that daily, then you will have an anchor for your soul of joy. That's my design. I hope you're excited to see what we have in this text and this meditation. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. This is a little bit of a different kind of message because we're going to look in generally with Romans chapter 8 and then going to different passages as well. This is our starting point. And in this study, this meditation this morning, there are three things. Hopefully I'll be able to consider most of them, but we'll see how far we can go. Three aspects of this infinite wonder of glory. And the first one is, we can put it in these terms, complete redemption. Complete redemption. The second point would be perfect sanctification. And the third aspect is fulfilling relationship. Redemption, sanctification, and relationship. All in an infinite sense, complete. So let's look at the first one, complete redemption. Even in Romans chapter 8, what is being presented is the glorious redemption of the body. When we look at the context of this chapter in what we even read actually, what Paul means by glorification is described, what you see in verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, that's where the word is actually seen. But what he means by it has already been described previously. Look at verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the what? Glory or glorification of the children of God. We see that creation itself is waiting to be set free from what is described as its bondage. But that freedom of creation from its bondage, when all creation will be renewed, that freedom is bound up and unlocked when what needs to happen first? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what is creation waiting for? It's waiting for us at the center of God's theater of redemption. When we are glorified, then all creation is unbound. You see? Creation is waiting for that. But when we jump down to verse 23, that redemption or that freedom is described. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And how did he describe it? For adoption as sons. In other words, the redemption of our very bodies. So creation is waiting for our revealing in glory as children of God. And that is specifically focused in verse 23 on what? The redemption of our very bodies. But how are we described in verse 23? We are described in verse 23 as those who have the what? First fruits of the Spirit. So we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, follow with me, are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. What are the first fruits? The first fruits is a term that was used in harvest, in agriculture. In a certain season of agriculture, when you have the harvest, there are the first fruits. And these are the first inklings of that year's harvest. And the first fruits are like the primer of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like, what that crop is going to be like. They're the indicators. They were the pre-harvest crops that came a little bit early. And it defines the crop at harvest time. And each year's yield is different, isn't it? That's the idea here. So if the harvest, according to verse 23, is what? The harvest, the picture of the harvest, is the redemption of our bodies. What are the first fruits of the Spirit that we have now? Is it not regeneration, the new birth? We are the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That work of new creation has already begun in us now. You know, you have, this is not science fiction. This is Bible. You have eternity in you when you were saved. Glory is already now in you. It is called the first fruits of the Spirit. The seeds of your glorified body began when you were born again. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. When God saved you and me, He put in us, we have a body of flesh that belongs to this earth, but He put in us a new nature. And where does that nature come from? Where does it belong? Not to this world. It actually comes from glory. It belongs to the glory that is to come. The outer container, this tent, as Paul describes, is destined to perish. Hallelujah. All those pains and all of those things, right? The outer container will perish. So that, for what purpose? So that the new body, entirely new body, in full, not just me in my inner person, but the whole of me, will be this glorified state. We are now, we have a down payment of the new creation, but one day in our glorification of our bodies, we will be creatures of the new creation in full. And today, know this, that the pains and the burdens of this groaning body may seem entirely permanent and your reality, but they are of a passing moment. They are of a passing moment, brothers and sisters. They are momentary light affliction in view of the exceeding glory that is to come. The seed of glory has already been planted by our Heavenly Father, and it will bear its final fruit in the redemption of your body. You will be and brought forth as a new creature, fit fully for the age to come. What does it mean? What does this mean? It sounds so amazing. What does it mean? Can you make a picture out of this? I don't have to, because we have indications from the text itself. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll camp there for a minute, because that's another glorious reflection on the resurrection. And think about a few things. We can't be here for too long. We can't set up our tent like Peter and consider the glory of what is found in Christ. But a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. What does it say? The resurrection of Christ is what? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? That word again. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we are the first fruits of the Spirit because of regeneration. Eternity is already there. Glory is already there, implanted and ready to be full grown when Jesus comes again. But Jesus himself, his resurrection is called the first fruits of our resurrection. So you want to know what you will be like in full? When consider Jesus after the resurrection. You're going to be like that. You're going to be like that. You see? First fruit again. And so here are some brief highlights from this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. What is Jesus' body like and what will ours be like? Well, look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable and what is raised is imperishable. The present body is called perishable. The glorified body of the resurrection is incorruptible. This means it's not subject to disease and decay and arthritis and diabetes and flab. How much time we spend trying to protect all those things? It's a, as we know, time and gravity, right? It's an impossible enemy to fight, isn't it? But it's the nature of this body that we're trying to fight and we cannot. Do you know, when you pray for healing, is that prayer for healing always answered? Yes, it is. Just not at the timing that we want. Just not today. All prayers for healing are answered. The problem is, all prayers for healing are ultimately answered in glory. He is going to give us a body without any disease. That's the glorified state. If you think that the answer is found here, that's why you're so disappointed in life. Our minds are set on the wrong things, isn't it? Heaven is for the end of disease, not earth. The present body is perishable, the glorified body is incorruptible. Secondly, verse 43, it is sown, this body of this earth, in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The present body dies in dishonor. The language is dishonor. Glorified body is glorious. We all have this, right? Have you looked back, you know, because fashion is such a temporary thing, isn't it? We look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, oh, you know, and we have all the present fashions, right? I don't want to look at anybody because I don't want to embarrass anybody, right? That's not the issue, right? We think we look so cool because we look like the present trends. But have you looked at old pictures of yourself and said, what in the world was I wearing? Then I thought I was very cool, right? But I look back 10 years, 15 years later, and was I mad to wear that, to have that kind of facial hair or lack of facial hair or whatever, right? We cringe at old pictures of ourselves. That's the nature of things. Now imagine this. In eternity, centuries and millennia later, thinking back at this body and this life, what kind of cringe is it going to be? Because what does it say? Everything about this is dishonorable. Dishonorable compared to what? Glory. Imagine what we will think, because we today think that our bodies deserve attention, and so we post it on our social media, WhatsApp and Instagram and all that. Because what is it? Look at me, how beautiful I am. And in glory we'll be thinking, what a dishonorable, foolish thing we were doing. Glorying in this dishonorable thing, right? You and I will be beautiful in a sense that we don't even understand right now. In a definition of beauty that is completely transcendent. But we will be recognizable. Jesus was recognized. It took a little bit for people to recognize him, but he was ultimately recognized. But we will be beautiful like beauty never imagined. Matthew chapter 13 verse 43, the righteous shine like the sun. And I don't think that's just figurative. Glory in the Bible is always connected with blinding light, isn't it? There is something brilliantly beautiful about the glorified state. And the words used here are honor and dishonor. Please don't invest so much on a dishonorable object yourself. Invest in glory that is to come. Thirdly, verse 43. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, this is just a taste. We don't have enough time. I just hope you will yourself begin to meditate on these things more. And this weak and powerful is not superhero stuff. When I was a child, I immediately connected Superman and Jesus' resurrected body and mixed up in my mind superhero stuff. You know, that I will be able to jump and I will be able to leap from building to building and stop bullets and all that kind of stuff. That's the glorified body. That's not what this is talking about. But we can say this, power, for what? What is the most important power? Isn't it power to do every work that God has for us? Do you grow weary? Are you inconsistent? Do you fail in honoring God and obeying His word? That's the nature of this body. It is weak. But God is going to give us a state, a body itself, whereby we can do everything for the glory of God without any inconsistency. Isn't that amazing to wait for? There's going to be no guilt, no shame, because I will do everything that God wants me to do for His glory, and He gets all the glory in full. And that's the redemption of the body. But there's more in this complete redemption. Not just the body, but even salvation itself. The end of redemption, the end of salvation is what we look forward to. Not just the body, but salvation itself. Go back to Romans chapter 8 again. If we go back to Romans chapter 8 verse 30, what comes before glorification? Justification. You see that? Predestination, called, justified, glorified. And what comes between justification? Justification is the beginning of the Christian life when we are saved and forgiven. And glorification is the end of it. But what is in the middle between justification and glorification? We would add sanctification. And glorification is the final point in the order of salvation and what God is doing. And when we read this verse, when we study this verse, we marvel at the assurance that is packed into the tenses of this verse. Because all the tenses make sense until the last one. He predestined, past tense. He called, past tense, talking about eternity, and then called, talking about the moment of our salvation. Justified, past tense. He has justified us. We are declared righteous in Christ. But then glorification is also past tense. But you say, wait, how can it say that those whom He justified, He also glorified when they're still living and they haven't died and glory hasn't happened yet? This is from the perspective of God. The marvelous assurance is, in God's mind, as sure as your justification is, so sure is your glorification. There is no missing step in between. This is a verse. And again, the case for the fact that salvation is never lost is not just there in one verse. It's there all over Scripture, by the way. It's not just one thing. And even by the tenses of this verse, we see that those He justified, He also glorified. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. What blessed assurance we have, isn't it? From God's eternal perspective, not just the saving, but the whole thing is already done. It's already, but not yet. But what we remember this morning is that there is coming a day when glorification, that final point of salvation, will be truly past tense. When we look at this verse, we're looking at it as an assurance of past tense from God's perspective. But there is coming a day when I will be saying, I am glorified. Not I will be glorified. Have you thought about that? That there will be an end to this chain of salvation and I will be sitting in that end receiving its fulfillment. Process will be over. We are in process. Process will be over. There will be no more sanctification. There is no more sanctification when glorification comes. Have you thought about that? I didn't, and it bewildered me because I was like, wow, it's a simple point, but it's an amazing point. I will reach my journey's end. And what's left when you reach your journey's end? Is it not rest and joy? No more attempts, no more energy. No more work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you will have received it. There's a verse that I love. You know what glory is about? Glory is not about effort. That is the reality of the past before glorification. Glory is about delight in Christ. Glory is the rest and the enjoyment of delight. And this verse to me is one of those proofs. Ephesians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Why did God raise us when we were dead in our trespasses? Why did He raise us in Christ? 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 2. He raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that began at our justification. He was raised for our justification, right? So that what? Verse 7. In the coming ages. Wait a minute, Paul. What are you talking about? I thought there is one age and then there is the age to come. We are in this age and then eternity is the other age. But he says what? In the coming, not age, ages. So we don't know exactly what is to come, do we? There are ages of eternity. Now, I don't know what the details of those ages are, except for one thing. What does he say? In the coming ages, what are we going to be doing? In the coming ages, God raised us up so that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Are you amazed by the grace of God at the cross? Absolutely. We sing every Sunday with the same amount of joy, isn't it? And what this verse is saying, Paul is telling us, you think you enjoy the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because there are ages of eternity where God is going to reveal more of how generous and how immeasurable His grace is. And in those ages, you will be delighting in it in an unhindered way. Are you excited about the gospel today? Just wait for eternity. Wait for eternity. You see, there are descriptions that I can understand, but the content I cannot possibly imagine. But it excites my heart. You see how the magnet of the world is defeated when we begin to realize how much greater is the thing that is to come? Delight. You are saved today. You are forgiven and justified. Because Jesus finished the atoning work completely on the cross. But when we can say in understanding this is that when we are glorified, we reach the end point, the goal, the fulfillment of all that is atoning work accomplished for us. The goal of our salvation will be filled. Today we enjoy the standing that Christ has won. We are forgiven. We are guilt-free. There is no condemnation. We are children of God. We are accepted by God. We have confidence to enter the holy places because of what God has granted to us. But we continue to work out our salvation, right? Through the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit and fight and battle through walking by the Spirit the works of the flesh. This is the journey of the Christian life. We press on from glory to glory. But when glory comes, we rest. We rest. And what is left in rest? But to then, delight. What will Jesus say at the end? Come, Matthew chapter 25 verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Come and inherit the kingdom, and we can say even the glory, prepared from you before the foundation of the earth. What is he? Come and not work. Come and inherit. Inherit. Receive it. Rest in it. So perfect redemption. Perfect redemption. Secondly, perfect sanctification. Perfect sanctification. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What is the end point? What is the end point of God's election? Why did God choose us in love? It says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So why did He foreknew? Why did He predestine us before the foundation of the earth? Why did He choose His sheep? And the answer in that verse is to be conformed to the image of his son. Part of this conformity to the image of Christ is realized when we trusted Christ for his once for all atoning work. When you believed in Jesus, part of this was fulfilled. As Hebrews 10 puts it, through Christ's offering once and for all, we have been perfected. I think it's Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14. You can write it down, that whole section. We have been perfected. He has perfected us through the atoning work of Christ. Our standing before God because of the righteousness and the perfection of Christ is perfect. In God's eyes, what do you look like if you believe in Jesus? This is the only way for a sinner to be accepted by a holy God. Not I will be better, not I'll come to church, not I'll do all the Bible studies, not I'll deal with my sin. All of those things will do nothing for you, by the way. What is the only way? Because of the infinite holiness of God that we can be accepted. And we'll see why, by the way, as we work through this. Is it not through the infinite righteousness of Christ? So if you believe in Jesus this morning, God accepts you, and to him you look like Jesus. Because he has applied the work of Jesus to you. Jesus took your guilt and your uncleanness, and Jesus gave you his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus is the only way to be accepted by God. No other has done this but God himself in Christ. So we have a standing that is perfect in God's eyes. But the actual goal is not just the standing of righteousness, but actual righteousness. Consider further as we think about this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. 20 to 21. Sorry, 21 to 22. And through him, in whom is the fullness of God, through him, God reconciled to himself all things, verse 20, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he says, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what purpose? Why did God reconcile sinners? It says, in order to present you what? Holy and blameless and above reproach in him. So what is the actual goal, not just in standing, of the atoning work of Christ? It is to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. You see, God has something in glory, far greater purpose for us than even the greatest present joy of salvation that you have. And that is the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance that you have. God's goal is fulfilled only in glory that is to come is not the process of salvation, but the end of salvation, of sanctification. The end of sanctification is what? As we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. In order, he chose us for what? In order that we would be conformed to the image of his son. What does it mean to be conformed? Not just by comparison, but 1 John chapter 3 says what? Behold, beloved, when he appears, we will be like him. I can say the words, but I cannot comprehend the reality of it. Because the only way I can think about such things is from a sinful, fallen body. So that Christ, Romans 8:29, would be the firstborn or first in rank among many brothers. You see that? He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be, Christ might be firstborn among many brothers, or first in rank. Christ is first in rank among many brothers. As you are discipled in the Christian life, and I hope you are, I hope you have discipleship relationships, I hope you're learning, not just the ones who are in seminary, that somebody you've sat with has taught you the word of the Lord, apart from Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. But you will learn about progressive sanctification. And usually progressive sanctification is plotted out on a graph, on a trending graph. Those of you who are into mathematics and statistics know this, right? Trends. On one side is holiness, and the other is the function of time, you know, which is the y and which is the x. Whatever, you figure it out, right? And sanctification is a function of holiness increasing over time. And so what is the trend? It's an upward trend. But it's not a straight line. And that's the pastoral thing that we say, right? Of course. But what about I sin? Sometimes I have victory. Sometimes I fall into deep sin and disobedience. I repent, right? And so the answer would be, as you look at the scriptures, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgives us. The mark of the believer is not remaining in sin, but getting out of it through repentance and the Holy Spirit and the scriptures and continuing to obey. But we'll see that there are ups and downs. But if you look at your life over months and years, you will begin to see that the trend is still towards glorification. And that is a helpful way of thinking about it. But it is actually, if you think about the actual graph, it is unplottable. It is unplottable. Because in fact, the real graph from sanctification to glorification is an infinite jump. Because what is glory compared to this life? What is the righteousness of Christ? What is conformity to the image of the Son? It is from accountable matter, my holiness, to an infinite matter, Christ's holiness. So in actual fact, if you were trying to plot it, it would just be a jump from here to infinity. There's no way you can really show a graph, right? There is an incomparable difference of infinity between us and Christ. I repurposed a wonderful illustration by R.C. Sproul, and we think about it like this. We think about holiness and evil and righteousness, right? So let's think of it in spatial terms. We live in a culture, NASA culture, right? There are a lot of things happening in space. So Earth is ground zero for sin, okay? Just think about it like that. Earth is the ground zero for sin. When you think about the most evil person that you could possibly think of, maybe Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler, okay? Where would you plot? Where would this person be standing? We'd say right on Earth, right at ground zero for sin, right? This hellish person, okay? Now you think about maybe the godliest person, man, that ever lived. Right? Let's not say your pastor. I know you all had it at the tip of your tongues. But let's put Paul so we're not biased, right? Paul, think of a godly man. In relation to this, where would you place him, right? You say, not on Earth, because that's the hellish place. Maybe we'll put him near the moon. You know, that's quite a far distance, right? He's still a man. We'll put him near the moon, maybe, on the moon. So Paul is standing on the moon. Hitler is on Earth. Where would me or you be, right? Well, not so far to the moon. I don't want to be right on Earth, close. But let's put ourselves in the atmosphere, right? The atmosphere, right? Now, relatively speaking, these are still huge distances, isn't it? Where would you put Jesus Christ? Would you put him on Mars? Would you plot him at the sun? Some would say, yeah. Really? What about the edge of the galaxy? What about the edge of the universe? You see? Because what we're dealing with when you talk about the righteousness of Christ now is something out of the context of human comparison. As far, now we have the James Webb telescope, have you heard of it? That has been able to, through infrared, try to find out what is that they call the edge of the galaxy, and they're finding actually there's more than even we imagine, right? So think of the farthest point, and they're seeing galaxies that look like stars, you know? It's that far away, like dots, whole galaxies, not solar systems. And if you put Christ as far as you can think about, from his perspective, what is the difference between Idi Amin and Paul? Is it a vast distance? It's not plottable, is it? That's the holiness of Christ, you see? And this is this issue that we can't help but think of ourselves in relative terms, and we don't think from this infinite perspective. Therefore, we have deep questions about human pain and how can God judge somebody who... But in God's eyes, from God's holy perspective, In fact, the best of human righteousness even is as good as the worst of hell. Do you see this? Am I helping with the comparison? You see? When we are glorified, we will be infinitely sanctified. We will be like Him. Because we will be conformed, as the text says, to the image of the infinite Son. That's glorification. That's the end of sanctification. Not just a full stop in sanctification, but complete Christ-likeness. Do you hate sin? You don't even know how hateful sin is. And you will see it when you are like Jesus one day. That is the reason that Revelation says He will wipe every tear. When we understand how good God's goodness really is, when we understand how holy His holiness really is, then all of those things will for the first time make sense. And even looking at the worst pains of this life, we will say, God, You are holy, You are good, You are blessed. We understand it now. There is no need for tears anymore. This is the perfection of glory that awaits you. Eye has not seen, or ear heard, or heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. You see? And that's also one of the reasons why it explains why the righteousness of human effort makes no sense in God's economy. That's why, in order for us to be acceptable, whose righteousness does He give us as a standing? The infinite righteousness of Christ. In our religious work, we bicker around irrelevant things, isn't it? About obedience, about all these things, and saying that's why, and it's irrelevant to the infinite righteousness. You need Jesus this morning. Do you have Him? And the only way to have Him is on your knees. Open your hands, drop the sin, drop the righteousness, and say, Jesus, all of You is what I need. That's salvation. There is no other position to receive the salvation and the righteousness of Christ but on your knees. Do you have it this morning? Then you have joy. Finally, not just perfect sanctification, but fulfilling relationship. Redemption, sanctification, finally, and our time is up, relationship. Two aspects to this, knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The beginning of election is tied to this word. He predestined those whom He foreknew. Foreknew. This word foreknew is not an intellectual word, it's a relational word. We know this. In the scriptures, knowing somebody was often connected to intimate relationship, even sexual relationship. For example, Adam knew Eve and they had children, right? There's not a special way that they had babies in the Garden of Eden. It's a word that is used to speak of intimacy. And that knowledge of friendship, knowledge of relationship continues throughout. When Jesus is condemning the false prophets, He says what? Depart from Me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, even though they call Him as Lord. So knowledge is a relational word. So God elected us not only to be justified, not just that facts of His atonement may be applied to us, but He had the end in view, glory. And the foundation of election, and its endpoint can be described as an eternal relationship with Himself. God is Trinity, therefore love exists. And one of the reasons that He redeems a person for Himself is to express that love to the redeemed. John chapter 17, verse 3. What is eternal life? We say eternal life is not dying, but living forever. That's one aspect of it. How did Jesus define eternal life? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and His Son whom You have sent. So Jesus defines eternal life, not by the extent of the life, the timeline of the life, but by the quality of it, the relationship of it. You see? You could live forever, and you will, if you don't know Jesus, in hell. Eternal life is not simply existence forever. It's not simply immortality in that sense. Every soul exists forever. It just depends on where you are. None of us are going to end. The question is, are you in relationship with the Son, or are you out of the relationship of the Son? One is eternal joy, and the other is nothing. Condemnation. Eternal life is knowing God. And there are two, briefly, aspects of this I want to consider. The first aspect of this relationship is knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12 says what? Now we see dimly as in a mirror. Now we see dimly as in a mirror. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now is dim sight, as if in a mirror. And in those days, they didn't have mirrors like we do. They had polished surfaces, right? And so their mirrors were imperfect to the extent of the workmanship. But then it will be face to face, no indirect, no medium between us and Him. I'm considering the wisdom of Solomon as I preach these days through Proverbs. The wisest, he's called, let's not debate that for now, the wisest man who ever lived. When we consider glory, what Solomon saw and understood about God is basic, even as the wisest man who ever lived, compared to the glorified mind. Let me illustrate. You know this, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, in our present sanctification, this is the verse that comes up over and over, isn't it? Do not be conformed, fight conformity to the magnet of this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how are you transformed? Through the renewing of your mind. How does this renewal happen? The renewing of the mind? Through knowledge of Christ in His Word. So think about this. Consider, what's going to happen to me when my mind is perfectly renewed? If we're just sticking with Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It's the same thing. That is what is going to happen when I'm glorified, isn't it? My mind will be perfectly renewed. And what happens there? When we are renewed in this life, Romans chapter 12, what happens? That by testing, he says, as your mind is renewed, by testing you will be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what's going to happen with full knowledge of God and full renewal? This today we do, but we do it dimly. We have questions. We learn. We grow. And in our failings in doing the will of God, God gives us His mercy and covers us, isn't it? When we see face to face, we will know the will of God without distraction, without confusion, without sin, without doubt about the motives of God. Why did you say that, O Lord? No cloudiness. And because of perfect knowledge, our part in doing the will of God will be full. For the first time and forever, our part in our relationship with God will be fully done, as we ought to. It gives me goofs. I can't think about a time in my life where this can be true. But that is glory. Scripture will be perfectly realized in whatever I do. It will be said of me, whatever I do, whether I'm eating or drinking in glory, I will be doing it for the glory of God. Can you not wait for this kind of a reality? So through perfect knowledge leading to perfect wisdom, you will perfectly honor and glorify Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? And finally, love. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 again. Then I shall know fully even as I am fully known. The word know is more than information, especially when we relate to God. You know, fight for devotion, not just, you're in a place where there's a lot of teaching. But the goal of teaching is the person of Christ. Fight for that. Because that's the goal of your eternal life, knowing Him. But the promise of glory is something that should cause you and me to yearn less for this life and more of the life that is to come, brothers and sisters. In the same way as now I am fully known, it says, then I shall know relationally, fully even. It's hard to comprehend what this means. I don't know what this is like. I've had glimpses of knowing somebody deeply. I've had glimpses in this life, in friendships, in marriage. And there are things that we long for relationally in this life, and we will ruin ourselves when we idolize those things and make bad decisions, right? But I really need him in my life, and you make a mistake. Or I really need her in my life. There is a fulfillment in this relationship. We make relational messes by idolizing these things. And the more we think about these truths, the more we should realize that there is, even in the best of what this life has to offer, no fulfillment in those earthly relationships. They will all fail you. They will all sour, even the closest of them. The more we should long for what is on promise here because of how wonderful it is. Because it is not just what we are promised, but whom we are promised it with. We will know him fully. And he is the most faithful one. He never fails. Even more fulfilling than Adam and Eve. They were naked and unashamed. We will be completely unashamed before God in a fullness of relationship with him forever. Imagine what it will be like to come into God's presence unhindered. We have a taste today as we come in fellowship. But more is to come. Knowing and being known. Loving and being loved. No warnings anymore. No hindrances. No lies, no shame, no shadows before God. The most fulfilling relationships are only a foretaste of the glory of this love. But here's another thing as we close. What does the scripture say about when we are right with God? What happens to our human relationships? When we love God, we will love others. When you are in relationship with God, it will transform your relationship with others. We're not going to be alone with God in heaven. We're going to be with all of God's people. The ones that we have such a hard time with, right? And here's the other thing and the final thing. In this life, when we are aligned with Christ, it aligns our human relationship. Think about what that means in glory. A perfect relationship with God, that means that there will be perfect love with all who enjoy glory together. Not just with God, but with each other, knowing and being known, loving and being loved, no hindrances, no shadows, no lies, no guilt, no shame. And Christ will be the center of it all. Look to Jesus this morning, because glory is better than this earth. But the eye that is infatuated with glory will be effective and transformed on this earth. Let's pray. So Father, help us. Give us eyes to see your matchless beauty. Help us to think about what we are living for today. Not a perishing world, but infinitely rich glory. So help us to live with energy and strength. You get all the praise, and we receive the joy. In Jesus' name.